I've got my Madonna mic on. And I'm so useless with my hands that I couldn't even fit the battery on the back. Oh, gosh. My good friend's standing at the door, and I just said to him on the way down, it's a good job you're there, or I might have gone by now. Do you know that Cumbrian expression, a bit of a cheek? Yeah. Well, I think that's how I feel this morning. I've got a bit of a cheek. How dare she? Because all that's been said, all that we've heard, as I look round and see our fellowship, I don't know who the gentleman was who said what he said, but it seemed to resonate with what I was thinking. There is so much here. So many people who, over decades, have such faithfulness to God. People like John and Sheila, without whom there actually wouldn't be any fellowship. But only because of them, because they are praying people. Everything they do is fixed and grounded in God. And that's why we're still here. I thought I'd got today's talk sewn up. The bad news for you is I actually haven't at all. But last week, I really felt on Friday that God was saying, uh-oh, I want you to talk about prayer. And that's why I think I've got a bit of a cheek. Because I think you have a right to expect that if somebody's going to talk to you about something, they should know something about it, and they should be quite good at it. Well, here we go. Prayer is foundational to our walk with God. It determines our spiritual health, the health of the church in general, and the CCF in particular. Wasn't it lovely to hear from Robin this morning that Jules, with her newfound faith in God, has gone to the Anglican Church, that God has given her that freedom to worship God in the way that she finds best. And I'm an Anglican. I know I come to Carlisle Christian Fellowship, and I've been coming here for a long time, but my roots are Anglican. And oh, I wanted to give such a cheer last week. Do you remember when James came and said he discovered the Book of Common Prayer, and there were some fantastic prayers in it? Yeah, we know. People went to the stake for what's in the Book of Common Prayer. Michael, I think maybe, you know, the Anglican bit's a theme. I've got a quote here from Michael Ramsay, who was made the Archbishop of Canterbury in 1961. And he said, does anything matter more in our hurried, noisy, contemporary life than that every Christian should find time daily for real quiet, for the soul's waiting upon God? And if he thought life was hurried and noisy in 1961, I think 2019 is probably something else. So I ask Lord that as I talk and as we listen, that my words will be your words, and that what we will hear is the Holy Spirit and nothing else. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I've called this thought sharing the contested ground of prayer. Where, how, and why should we pray? And it's okay, I've got to finish before 12. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It's part of the Sermon on the Mount, and it tells us something about where to pray. Note that it doesn't say if you pray, it says when you pray. Matthew 6:5-6. And when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogue and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their full reward. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who's seen what is done in secret, will reward you. What's wrong with being seen when we pray? Well, perhaps it partly depends on motive and focus. But there's something else. We know now that babies, right from birth, they respond to the looks that they receive. Loving eyes, a smiling face, positive attention. A baby responds, their eyes move, their mouths smile. It's all part of the attachment process, part of building their security. And as we get older, and there are more eyes and more people looking, more people interacting, we realise that a look is powerful. It has the power to affirm us, to show that we're loved and that we're valued. It's got the power to encourage us, but it also has the power to shame, to control, and to humiliate. Being loved, wanted, and valued contributes to healthy emotional growth and development. We need to be affirmed. But we may not always receive it from the people who are around us, however close the relationship might be. But in order to be able to pray effectively, we need to have the security of knowing that we are loved by God. Then we don't need to look to others for affirmation, as the Pharisees did, by praying on street corners and being seen by men. We've received the ultimate and complete affirmation from God. We can keep our eyes on God and not on other people. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. He loves us as his child because we are. He loves us so much he allowed his Son to die on the cross to pay the price for our sin. We're redeemed. We don't need to be noticed by others. We belong to God and our identity is hid with God in Christ. So Jesus says, when you pray, go into your room and close the door. We're then physically alone, but with the presence of God, who's affirmed and redeemed us. No audience, definitely no pretense. Just God and you or me. Doesn't have to be a particular room. It can be anywhere. I've got a chair by the window in the sitting room, where Melvin's first good deed of the day is to bring me a cup of tea. It might be a walk to work, pushing the pram, walking the dog. When I was working, my room was my car, to and back to work, half an hour each way, a place alone with God. The Celtic Christians had a sort of an understanding of this, the presence of God in a place, and how when a place is particularly prayed in or over, it acquires a sort of aura. They used to call it the thin place, and places like Lindisfarne and Iona reflect this. So when we've found our secret place, we need to visit it daily, whether we feel like it or not. Because developing the routine supports the habit that we want to cultivate. The Message translation, I think, sums it up really rather well. Here's what I want you to do. Find a quiet, secluded place so that you won't be tempted to role play before God. Just be there as simply and honestly as you can manage. And the focus will shift from you to God, and you will begin to sense His grace. Why should we pray? Well, we've got this special relationship with God. He loves us unconditionally. He's created and redeemed us, and prayer is communication. It's the way in which we grow our relationship with God. We learn about His ways of thinking, and we discover that they're very different from mine anyway. And it's all part of a process of what Paul calls the renewing of our mind as we get to know God intimately. There's something special that happens in a positive one-to-one relationship, but even more so when that person is God. And in that quiet place, He can reveal Himself to us. So our motivation in prayer should be to get to know God, rather than getting things from God. We've had a pretty tough year in our family this last year. And it's always harder, I think, to cope when it's the people that you really love are going through the mill. And when you know they're doing the right things, but actually the devil really wants to tear this lot apart. And I realised that I'd begun to develop a shopping list mentality, as I was so bound up with what was going on and wanted God to stop it and stop letting it happening, and why won't you bind the devil? I actually found that my quiet place with God was just like my supermarket shopping list. Heavily prescribed and tremendously repetitive. And it was only when I realised that actually God couldn't get near me in this situation because I wasn't listening. I didn't want to listen. I wanted Him to sort it out, and I'd got some really good ideas about how this could happen and why wouldn't He take any notice. I think learning this, it is a bit of a game changer in your prayer life. What we build in this inner life with God, it does influence what we become and what God can allow us to do for Him and how we can serve Him. I've got this rather unreliable sense of humour, as you probably realise. I get it from my father, I'm told. And my grandson recently insulted his father by saying, "I realise now, Dad, you get your sense of humour from Grandma." Anyway, Melvin is sitting there cringing now, wondering what on earth I'm going to say. I often find that as I pray about people and about situations, that it's me who has to change. Partly or probably mostly because I've been wrong. But also because it's God's job to change other people, not mine. And I do regret that I didn't learn this much earlier in my life. And my husband probably regrets it even more. We need a core spiritual strength, and it's built in time alone with God. Jesus did it, so how much more do we need to? Before we get to the music, you see, you've got something to look forward to. Why is it that when we enter the secret space, it can be so difficult to settle down in prayer? Maybe it's just me, but, you know, have you ever had those moments where you've got your place? Maybe I've even got my cup of tea, I've got my Bible or whatever it is, and I'm all ready, and then I think, oh, I should have put the washing in the machine. Or, oh, I haven't phoned so-and-so. 6 weeks since I phoned, but suddenly it's awfully urgent. I often pray when I'm gardening. Weeding, deadheading, favourite activities. And I'm in full spate. And then I realise I've lost my concentration and I'm no longer praying. The great battle of private prayer is overcoming the problem of our idle and wandering thinking. It was Oswald Chambers who said that. So, if this is you as well as me, we're actually in rather good company. In fact, even the Archbishop of Canterbury, the current one, recognises this. Cue the music. Stephen will play this in just a second, but I've got three questions. Do you know the name of the music? Do you know who wrote it? And to what radio programme is this the signature tune? Take it away, Stephen. Well done, Tom. Desert Island Discs. And what's it called? The music?
In Quiet Waters or something like that?
Nearly there. By the Sleepy Lagoon. And it was written by Eric Coates. I'm actually quite a Desert Island Discs fan, and I quite like to iron and listen to Desert Island Discs, but I haven't been listening to any recent programmes. I've been going through the archives. It's really interesting. Roy Plumley started the programme, and he was very strict about the rules for the end. You know, you get to take to your desert island, you get 8 gramophone records, the Bible, Shakespeare. You can take one more book and a luxury. Now, in Roy Plumley's days, the luxury had to be of no practical use. Those rules seem to have gone right by the board. So now I'm fine because I can take my solo-powered coffee machine and it'll be okay. Anyway, recently I came across a Desert Island Discs programme in which Justin Welby was the candidate, and it was Christmas 2014.
My castaway this Christmas week is the Archbishop of Canterbury, the Most Reverend Justin Welby. Ordained as a priest in 1993, 19 years later he was appointed to lead the Anglican Communion of some 77 million people, spread across 167 countries. Hardly a front runner when the job vacancy came up, he himself said it would be a joke and perfectly absurd if he were appointed. Does that mean then that the Almighty has a pretty good sense of humour? His faith has brought him high office, but could it be that in the beginning, when he found God at university, it gave him something a good deal more significant, a sense of much-needed comfort and security after an often turbulent and uncertain childhood? Although his mother's side of the family provided love and stability, his father was something of a playboy and an alcoholic, and his childhood was punctuated by his parents' early divorce and significant money worries. One particular Christmas was spent hungrily staring out of the window as his father lay in bed all day. He says, "When the church is working, it is the most mind-bogglingly, amazingly, extraordinarily beautiful community on earth. It heals, it transforms, it loves, it changes society." So, Justin Welby, you flew in from where this morning?
Sierra Leone.
You landed at 5 a.m. and you're sitting in my studio just a matter of a few hours later. How do we find you?
Confused?
In terms of managing to carve out any time for yourself, where you are able to be just in a space in your own head without people requiring things of you, do you manage to do that in a week or in a day?
Yes. When I'm in London or at Canterbury, morning prayer and evening prayer and a midday communion are really, really important. Times of silence, when I'm travelling, trying to find a space, you know, during a flight or something, just to be silent in prayer and contemplation, those are really important. And then, of course, days off and holidays are wonderful.
I've heard you say that ironing's a good time.
Yes, I developed that when I was in a parish, because I wasn't praying enough and the ironing was building up with the business that we were all in and five children at home. And I discovered that you can do ironing without thinking too much and you don't fall asleep. So you can keep praying, but the ironing doesn't interfere with the prayer.
How do you know when a time of prayer has finished? How do you know when enough is enough?
I've never been asked that. I don't think enough is ever enough in prayer, because prayer is about engaging with Jesus Christ, us, allowing his presence to shape us and to bring what is in us to him, or just to enjoy his presence. There's never enough of that, and certainly not in this job is there ever enough of it. So I don't think I can answer it, because I don't think I've got to enough yet.
It's very reassuring to know that a man in such a position hones his ironing skills, isn't it? Yeah. So, if it can be hard to keep our mind concentrated on the job because wandering thoughts are an issue, why is that the case? Why does it matter that our thoughts wander? You know, as I was thinking about this, do you remember that bit in Luke on the Mount of Olives where Jesus asks his disciples to watch and pray while he goes to pray? And while he's praying, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done." What are the disciples doing?
Sleeping.
Deep in prayer, they're sleeping. Prayer really is contested ground. Why? Because it's powerful. God has won the war, but we have to be part of fighting the battle. God's will be done in glory, but it's to be worked out every day. Prayer's contested because it matters. It makes a difference. It changes lives and situations, changes circumstances and outcome. Can you imagine, you know, if we took a full page advert in whatever paper or 10 minutes on ITV to tell people about this? Do you know that you can change the world? But we can. God's given us the gift of his presence, the power of prayer. And I feel ashamed that I don't engage sufficiently, do enough of it, take it seriously. And if I'm really honest, even if I've ditched the shopping list, the times when I'm greatest motivated is when there's a crisis. Mm. You know, that really galvanizes us into action. But actually, if you've even glanced at the newspaper headlines, we've got a little bit more than a crisis, perhaps, at the moment. I was making my grandson laugh. He was talking about who I would like to be the next Prime Minister. And I said, well, I didn't know, but actually I'd written a letter to Boris Johnson to tell him that I was praying for him. And Fergus didn't know whether to laugh or be awestruck. I think he was nearest to laughter. But, you know, are we praying for our leaders? Because they need God's wisdom. Would you want to be Prime Minister? I don't think I would. I don't think I've got the constitution for it. We're in a spiritual battle, and it needs spiritual warfare. We're loved, we're redeemed, we're precious, and we're called to pray. Here's my third Anglican of the day. A lady called Jane Williams. She's married to Rowan Williams, who was Archbishop of Canterbury at one time. An anointed, charismatic theologian. So down to earth, she's amazing. And I like this. She said, pray when you feel like it and pray harder when you don't. Prayer shouldn't be a duty. It's an essential part of our walk with God. And the forms are myriad. You know, we do it with our Bible. I spent 2 years attached at the hip to the Celtic Book of Prayer and its liturgy. It changed my life. We listen, we talk. Lots of apps, you know, Bible in 1 year. I find that a bit much, actually. I can only manage about a third of it at a time. But it is absolutely packed with the most wonderful stuff. And Nicky Gumbel, who wrote it, he prays as he walks in Hyde Park every day. He says he doesn't sit down in case he might fall asleep. We need forgiveness. We've got the power of intercessory prayer. But our prayer also needs to be strategic and specific. Everyone's life's different. You know, I've no excuse because I'm retired. People have caring responsibilities, employment that saps their lifeblood sometimes, parenting, maybe you're involved in leadership, you're over busy, you're lonely, you're not well. But we're all required to pray, to have a secret space where we can commune with God, because it's essential for our walk. Pete Gregg, 24/7 prayer movement, does that mean anything to you? I think he is such an erudite man and so grounded in his faith, and he loves his coffee, so he sums it up really well. He says, when you pray, keep it simple, keep it real, and keep it up. And the keeping real business is so important. God knows our hearts. He knows what we want to say. He knows the heartbreak for some people that means they can hardly get out of bed in the morning. He feels our pain. He carries us through. He's always there. His footprints are always in the sand. In the name of Jesus, amen.